Hey everybody, welcome to the Apologetics Canada podcast. This is Steve Kim, your host as usual, and I'm in the studio here with Andy Steiger.
Steve, it's a pleasure to be with you.
Pleasure to be with you as well. You, now, Andy, you've gone diva. What's going on here?
I'm wearing sunglasses in the studio today, Steve.
What's going down?
Well, if anybody works in a building that gets frequented by the fire department, mm-hmm. and I don't know what it is about Northview, but we get frequented by the fire department.
Yeah, maybe it has something to do with the fact that it's a larger church. So they're doing this fire.
They do fire drills.
Yeah, fire drills and fire alarm testing and things like that. And there's this small flashing light that's just driving us crazy. Yeah. It's small, but it's really bright.
I did the best I could to try to avoid it. Now I've just got sunglasses on. I'm ready to go, though, man. Hey, before we get into things, though, this is weird and screed Steve out. He's like, I can't see Steiger's eyes.
No, I can't.
Before we get started, though, on a more of a serious note, Chris Battle contacted me yesterday. It was amusing and not so amusing. The amusing part was I was on my way to take my son and a bunch of his friends on a birthday hike. We were doing a hike together with a bunch of his buddies, and then we were spending the day at the lake. And Chris Battle called, and so I figured he was just calling to wish Tristan a happy birthday, which is something that he does. Mm-hmm. But ended up that wasn't the case. He was calling to let us know that Sarah was going into labor, and mm-hmm. right now the baby's about 27 weeks old, which was quite concerning. And so he asked if we would pray for them, and so we did. They were actually on a little vacation out in the woods in mm-hmm. this cabin, and so the little hospital that they got to ended up having to light flight Sarah into Toronto, into a major hospital there. And so they're currently at the hospital. Thankfully, the baby hasn't come and is still in the womb, which is important as it continues to develop. Their biggest concern is just, as you know, with a preemie birth, that the lungs aren't fully developed and all of those things. But Chris and Sarah are in good spirits. I was talking with Chris today, and he was just telling me how things are going. And he said, they're still not out of the woods. Like, one of the major problems apparently that happens with something like this is it distresses the child, which puts the child into a low heart rate. And then they have to consider whether or not they need to do a C-section.
Right.
So we need to pray for them.
Yes.
So we would just encourage all of you listeners who've been with us and mm-hmm. Chris, and that he's out in Ontario right now taking on a lead pastor position out there.
Right.
That we want to lift them up in prayer and just support them in that way. So, Steve, why don't you start off our podcast in prayer, man?
Yeah, let's do that. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to come together around this table and talk about some important things in life. Now, right now, we lift up Chris and Sarah and the baby to you in prayer. Would you guide the hands and the minds of the medical staff there so that the baby can grow in a healthy way in Sarah's womb, protected? We also ask that you would continue to strengthen Chris and Sarah as they navigate through these challenging times and continue to teach them to lean on your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are a loving God, and that no matter what happens, we can trust that you are love. We pray that you would continue to be with them like you always have been, and but just like you promised that you would be. So we thank you for that steadfast love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. On a positive note, mm-hmm. they're at one of the best hospitals in Canada to mm-hmm. deal with something like this. So we praise the Lord for that.
Amen. Well, speaking of parent-child relationship, we came across a really bizarre article from Daily Mail.
So bizarre that I told Steve, no, let's don't talk about this. This is just weird. But mm-hmm. but then I came across something in the article where I'm like, you know what? We probably should talk about this.
Yeah. And so what's happening is, according to this exclusive interview by Daily Mail Online, There is this 36-year-old mother in Clovis, New Mexico, who after 18 years got in touch with her son.
The son got in touch with her through Facebook, it sounded like.
Right. This mother had...
The mother had given the child up for adoption,
and she hadn't seen him in 18 years.
Apparently, she currently has 6 children.
Mm-hmm. And I think she has 2 that are still young that still live with her. This mother and the son finally got together, and one thing led to another, and there...
It was about a week after meeting each other that a romantic relationship developed.
Yep, and, you know... Touching led to kissing, kissing led to other things, they said, and their relationship turned sexual. And rather than, though, kind of hiding this, they did hide this for a while, but eventually they were discovered and they were taken to, they were taken into custody and all of that kind of stuff. They face a trial in September in New Mexico, and if they're found guilty of incest, they could face up to 18 months in jail. But they're saying that they love each other so desperately that they don't care that there's this jail sentence coming up for them.
Now this is full-on Jerry Springer.
Right.
Because at first I'm reading this, right, and I'm thinking to myself, some nice suburban family, you know, and you're like, how is this possible? But then... You take a look at some of the pictures, and you're like, oh, okay, this this is more how to kindly say this.
It just looks like they come from some pretty tough environments.
Yeah, that's a nice way of saying it, Steve.
Just trying to be winsome.
leave it to Steve. Okay, some tough environments. I mean, for example, both of them have facial tattoos. As an example.
And they come from
It reminds me of something you'd see on a Jerry Springer show.
Right. Just given the sort of the neighborhood that they live in and facial tattoos and all of that combined, it kind of gives you a certain picture.
Yeah.
Right. And
No, I don't know that that's important to this discussion, but I thought that it was interesting. So leaving that aside, what I thought was interesting about the article as I was reading this was their appeal to why that this should be acceptable.
Because they're using languages of rights. Like, we have a right to be in love with each other, to have this relationship. And their
ancestral relationship.
Right.
And here, the thing that was interesting to me, and I think this is an important subject that we've got to discuss, particularly in the culture in which we live in, is that they appealed to a scientific authority as a reason why this should be allowed.
Right. They call it the genetic sexual attraction, or GSA. So they, rather than trying to hide it anymore, they decided to go public with it. And they're saying they're trying to raise awareness.
They're becoming like the spokespeople for GSA,
right,
which apparently is a nonprofit group that does actually exist.
I'm not sure if that's the name of the group, but there is a group that kind of tries to raise awareness of GSA. And so what's puzzling to me, though, is just my gut feeling when I looked at this was, well, is this a legitimate thing, or is this just a way for them to try to justify themselves?
Well, that's what we got to talk about. So I think there's 2 things to discuss here. First, I want to talk about how do we get here as a culture, and then I think the second thing that we should discuss is, okay, is this legitimate? And so the first thing is, how did we get to this as a culture? And this is something that Steve and I have been talking a lot about. We banter, and as we read different books, we kind of dialogue about what we're learning, and as we're kind of putting together the pieces of history, if you will. And one of the themes that I have noticed, particularly as you look at the, pre-Enlightenment, Enlightenment, and now in the post-Enlightenment, is you see a theme. And one of the major themes that you see is the theme of power. Who in your culture holds the power? It's an important question to ask. So if we were to ask that question pre-Enlightenment, who in the culture held the power? We would say that the church and the state held the power. And you would probably argue that the church, in fact, held more power
than the state.
Than the state. Mm-hmm. Now, that fluctuated back and forth.
Right.
You know, because I think about different kings who would want to justify whatever actions that they did, and that, you know, and they would kill whoever they needed to kill to overrule the church if they needed to. But at the same time, they still felt that they needed to justify it to the church, right? Because they understood the power that the church held. But I think that, first of all, I think that's an important thing to understand is the idea of who holds the power, and ultimately that power is going to get corrupted. Mm. And what does that look like?
Right.
So I think it's fascinating, by the way, and this is just a side point, but I think it's something worth thinking about, was who was the first person or people to challenge the church and the state's power, this monopoly that was going on. And I would argue that it was, in fact, Christians, which I think is surprising to a lot of people.
How did you get there?
And so I would argue that it's Christians and that it started with the Reformation. That the Reformation ultimately was the beginning of Christians challenging, you know, the church and saying, whoa, you know, the abuse of power that's taking place here. In fact, the Reformation, when you look at history, the Reformation was just when it was able to get started. But there were people who tried to reform the church hundreds of years before the Reformation got started.
Right.
They died.
Hey, the Reformation that we know of just happens to be the first real successful one.
Yeah, and there were different reasons why Luther was able to stay alive while he was challenging the authority of the church and of the state. Now, because you got to put those two together. The church and the state; these two were embedded together, if you will. You know, pardon the analogy, but they were working in tandem. Because I think a lot of people put too much on the church and say, "Oh, the church was all corrupt and powerful and nasty and horrible." And it's like, whoa, you know, that was definitely happening, but it was out of the church and the state were mixed that this was going on. Like the two were working in tandem.
Right, and you'll notice that in a lot of these cases, the sort of corrective drive came from within Christendom, right? So if you look at even—
i.e. the Reformation.
Right. So if you look at, for example, some of the more like heretical movements, like Waldensians and these guys, their drive, whether their theology was correct or incorrect, you know, putting that aside, their drive was to sort of purify
the
Christian church, right? That's what they wanted to do.
Well,
same thing with the Reformation. And if you look at the Salem witch trials, right, who were the ones that put a stop to it? They were Christians, so on and so forth.
Exactly. And so what you end up getting is the Reformation, the Counter-Reformation, and the Radical Reformation. Mm-hmm. Now, ultimately, that is what I would argue is what's going to ultimately lead into the Enlightenment. Now, ultimately, it leads into it in a negative way, as ultimately the church begins to lose its power and the state is now being challenged in its power, that people ultimately were able to overthrow both the church and the state. And so what do you get? You get Reformation and you get war, of which we had both of. And now power needed to be placed somewhere else. People in the Enlightenment, they didn't trust the church. They didn't trust the state. Where are you going to harbor all of this power? Where are you going to keep it? And how is it going to be mediated? And so ultimately what you have is science becomes—
modern science.
Modern science specifically. Is where you see the power being taken to and stored. And that's where people would say, you know, that theology once was the queen of the sciences, right? You know, theology once was queen. That was your highest authority that you could appeal to. So think about that for a moment then. So pre-Enlightenment, if you wanted to make an authoritative statement, you would do so theologically.
Right.
That's no longer the case in our culture today. And so this is my point. We're leading all up into this conversation then. Because notice when this couple, mother and son want to make an authoritative statement, when they want to give, you know, reason for the behavior that they're seeking to participate in, you know, what are they appealing to? Well, they're appealing to science.
Science.
And why is that? Well, that's because science is the power broker of our culture today, which is mediated by the university.
So it was, to put it in a somewhat negative light, when I saw that they were invoking the name genetic sexual attraction and things like that, what went through my mind, and call me judgmental if you want to, but what went through my mind is, okay, how the question is whether this condition, if you will, this phenomenon that you have is a good one or a bad one, or a good one or an evil one even. Mm-hmm. Right? Just putting a fancy scientific name to something doesn't make it good or evil.
So this is kind of leading right. now up into our second portion of this conversation. Right? So the first portion is, you know, how are they seeking to justify it? Well, mm-hmm. by appealing to the power of science, right? Well, I'm genetically predisposed to be attracted to my mom, and I'm predisposed to be attracted to my son, mm-hmm. which in many ways is determinism, by the way.
Yeah.
You know, this is just saying then, which you need to understand, listeners, that this kind of thinking is incredibly pervasive in the university and is in becoming more and more accepted in just modern culture. And this idea that you're just predisposed to behave in certain ways. And if that's the case, then the argument, I think where you're getting at here, Steve, the argument then becomes, well, because that's the case, then it's morally acceptable.
Mm-hmm. And for those of you who have studied a little bit of logic, you can spot the fallacy there, right? That's the naturalistic fallacy, which says just because something is natural, therefore it is good or acceptable or whatever, right? So how are we making that jump from what is the case to what ought to be the case? And in a lot of these conversations about sexual identity or incestuous relationships and things like that, often that fallacy is committed. I'm just born this way, and therefore, you know, what I do is legitimate and justified. It's natural, right? And I'm thinking to myself, there are a lot of natural things that are also good.
I think there's a couple fallacies happening here. One, I completely agree with you, Steve, that I think the genetic fallacy, naturalistic fallacy is being evoked there. But I think the other fallacy that's happening is an appeal to authority, right? And the appeal to authority is science.
Right.
That if I can justify that this is taking place scientifically, then this is an acceptable practice. So let's just take that logic on a test drive, for example. Mm-hmm. So then does that mean that somebody who's, say, a psychopath, for example, mm-hmm. somebody who's genetically predisposed to killing people, let's just say, okay, or enjoys taking human life, mm-hmm. does that mean then that that is an acceptable practice?
Mm-hmm.
It's natural. You can even explain that in Darwinian terms, and you can explain that in genetic terms. Mm-hmm. So scientifically, it's verified. Does that mean it's acceptable?
And I think that's the problem, right? We want to, in a lot of cases, we want to justify what we do by appealing to, you know, our genetic makeup or something that determines my behavior, right? But then that strips all responsibilities away.
Well, don't you think that that's what they're hoping for, and that's what the appeal is, right?
That's what I would tend to think. Yes, and the problem too is that if you look at if you are to appeal to simply Darwinism and just your genetic makeup and things like that, you can,
what can't you justify, Steve?
Exactly. So I'm thinking, some people told me this, right? Like, why don't we, for example, rape? And often the response that I get is, well, because it's socially disadvantageous, right? If I rape someone's wife, for example, her husband might come and kill me. That's never so I ought not to do it. I'm like, oh, that's kind of curious. That doesn't tell me that this action is wrong. It just tells me that I should do it more discreetly.
Right. And this is the is ought, you know,
problem
that we're getting at here. You can ultimately then do this with anything. So, for example, you take a pedophile who says, hey, listen, I'm genetically predisposed to find children attractive.
Mm.
Right? Well, again, does that make it right? Or let's I got to push back here for a moment, because whenever somebody says to me, "Hey, listen, I'm genetically predisposed to such and such," you know, the first thing going through my mind, especially with this, you know, genetically predisposed to find my mom attractive, right, and want to have a romantic relationship with her, is the first thing I want to say though is, you know, where's the research on that? I'd love to see how you could demonstrate that to be even the case, first of all.
That there's genetic predisposition to
yes.
loving your mom in a romantic way.
Yeah, I mean, sure, I think you could make some sort of Freudian case of the child-mom relationship. Mm-hmm. You know, maybe you could make some sort of case there. Not romantic, I would say. Although Freud, of course, would want to say so.
He made everything sexual.
But, I mean, how would you even demonstrate something like that? I mean, now there are other things, though, that I will grant that I would say I think you could make a case, for example, that some people have a genetic predisposition to, say, alcoholism. Mm-hmm. But now,
which is the case for me, by the way.
But now we're talking about something different there, aren't we? Mm-hmm. I see a clear distinction between an alcohol, a genetic predisposition to alcohol, and a genetic predisposition to wanting to have a romantic sexual relationship with mm-hmm. my mom.
It kind of goes, it almost takes you outside of the physical realm almost in this case, right? Because alcohol, well, sure, you can think of it as chemical addiction, right? Like just like doing drugs, for example. I mean, if you inject heroin into your bloodstream, it's going to cause certain, your nerves will have certain responses and you'll have a certain kind of experience. But in this case, it's not just chemical reaction within your own brain. Now you're talking about personal relationships. How did we make the jump from
what goes
on inside your body to how does that then link to some magical link almost?
Exactly. And I think this is where we as a culture have got to get better at challenging, you know, where people are wanting to use science in these ways that are non-scientific. You know, science deals with the physical, period. Mm-hmm. You know, science answers how questions, period. Science doesn't answer who and why questions. And I think that that's a significant distinction to make then. So what's happening then is you're absolutely right. They are making a worldview jump mm-hmm. when they begin to use genetics in those ways. And really then, you know, one, they're not taking, you know, they obviously don't understand the foundation that science works off of. But two, what it tells me is that they understand that there's more going on in the world than just the physical. Mm. And their desire there is to somehow to bridge that gap. Mm. But to do it in such a way that they can justify their actions.
Right. Just as a side note, what was interesting to me is that in the article, they actually both agree that if they had been together all their lives, if the mother had raised the son all his life, this probably wouldn't have happened. And it seems to be the case whenever I hear of like a case of incest. I know of another one down in the States and one in Germany, where, by the way, there is this legislative push to make it legal for you to have this incestuous relationship between siblings. But anyway, in all of these cases, I don't know of a single case where this kind of this feeling developed when they grew up together. It's always, I haven't seen him for like 18 years since his birth or whatever, and now he's back in my life and I have this romantic feelings for him, or, oh, you know, like I didn't know my father growing up because I was given away or something like that. I found my dad over Facebook, which is, again, the case in the other case in the United States, and she said, well, I love him, so I want to have the sexual relationship with him. And it turns out in a couple of states down in the United States of America, incestuous relationships are legal. So for example, in the other case that I just mentioned, they actually want to move to New Jersey because they can actually have that relationship there as long as they're consenting adults. What they can't do is get married and have that marriage recognized by the state. But you can just have that sexual relationship. Same thing, I believe, in Rhode Island as well.
Which is fascinating, right? Because it's under what, again, remember, we're talking about power here. Mm-hmm. Under what power structure can you not get married? Right?
It used to be the Constitution, right? Like it used to be the like in the United States, when it comes to law, you know, the Constitution has the highest authority, if you will, right? But
that's right.
That is being challenged in the sense that there are two camps, right? One camp says we need to take the Constitution in its literal sense, you know, taking into account its, you know, the background and everything, what the authors of the Constitution intended to mean in these cases, right? And so that there's that one camp And then there's another camp that says, no, a constitution is an evolving document. So we have to interpret it through our grid, our cultural grid.
And these are classic hermeneutic questions.
Right. But when you do that, of course, you can twist it to mean whatever you want it to mean. And so what once meant for specifically like slavery and things like that, that whole argument is now being applied to, say, you know, same-sex marriage and things like that, right? You know, homosexuality.
Well, because ultimately I think that's what I'm getting at here is because that power structure has already been dethroned. Mm-hmm. I mean, it will just be a matter of time then before an ancestral relationship could become, you know, recognized by the state as a legal marriage. I mean, right. What logic is stopping that from taking place?
Right. There is no, I guess, see, that was the argument from, say, the social conservatives, that if you legalize,
yeah, the slippery slope argument.
Right, same-sex marriage. This is a logical slippery slope, right? If you legalize same-sex marriage across the board, what happens is now you have no constitutional grounds, no legal grounds to bar any other type of marriages. And certainly, so when that happened, I think the Constitution has eroded as a power authority, right? And so...
But I think that goes to show what we're talking about here, that the state holds limited power, the church has no power, you know, in very
culture,
little.
Yeah.
And ultimately, science, the university, holds all the power.
Yeah, which I think is... I think it's very critical for us to engage, especially the young adults and high school students, because they are the ones that are going to the university or will soon go to the university and get, I would say in some cases, just straight up indoctrinated into certain.
If you're not aware of what's going on.
Exactly. And so.
Because I think too, this whole Trump-Clinton, you know, war of worldviews that's taking place right now, you know, between the Republicans and the Democrats. I think has been spawned out of all of this power brokering, if you will, and in a complete frustration with what's going on. And it's concerning because, I mean, we're in some ways seeing history repeat itself. Mm. We've been here before. As power accumulates and power is corrupted, is power is used and wielded to people's own gain. And ultimately, you begin to see the culture pushing back in frustration, and that's exactly what we're seeing today.
So I guess I'm just curious to see what you think on this, Andy. Like, what do you think would be a possible solution to all of this? Power corrupts, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely.
Well, it's interesting that we've seen this even with the Romans. And even as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, like, this isn't a new issue, even this mother-son thing. We've been here before.
Right. There's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah, there really isn't. You know, the Greeks, Romans, I mean, the Apostle Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians. This is stuff that was being dealt with in the church. Mm. What will solve all this? Is that what you're asking,
yeah.
Steve?
What would be a possible solution? Just one?
Well, if history is correct, what will happen is war is going to take place.
Mm-hmm.
That's the sad.
Right.
Challenge to all of this, because as we have seen this take place in history, and as we've seen this with nations in the past, the nations they're normally destroyed, is what normally takes place, and a new power broker comes into place. I mean, you know, so it's hard to say I think as a Christian, though, we've got to change our focus. I think as a Christian, we get too focused on the temporal world. And as the Apostle Paul, you know, continually challenges, and Peter and the apostles, you know, they're continually challenging the church to set their sights not on this life, but the life to come, that our sights, that we're heaven-focused,
right.
You know. And the problem, I think, for a lot of Christians is they become very earth-focused, and I can get that because at the same time, this is where you live and this is where your kids are living, and you don't want to just, you know, let it go.
Right.
And so I get that. So there's this, you're being pulled in two directions in some ways. But sometimes I think we get pulled too much in the temporal direction and not enough in the eternal direction.
Mm-hmm.
So it, I think ultimately, as Christians, though, we have to continually to challenge culture and to speak truth and to do it in gentleness and respect. And I think that that's the best that we can hope for in a culture like ours.
Yeah. I guess imagine a world where every Christian can make a cogent case for what they believe in, right? If we could do that in winsome kind of a way, imagine the impact that might have. I guess that's what I often think of.
Do you know what's interesting, though? If I were to grab the crystal ball, though, and if I were to take a look into it,
this
Steve,
is interesting. Let's hear it. Yeah.
Here's what I would say, though, and I think this is where things are going to get fascinating, is I think things are going to take a different turn than a lot of people think that they're going to go. And what I mean by that is this: secular culture, by and large, is not having children. They are being outproduced by by religious people.
Right. We talked about this from zombie Christian culture.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. From Christian to Muslim, you name it, Hindu, they're having a lot more kids than secularists are. So ultimately, then what you see happening, I would say France then is a good example of what the future looks like. You're seeing the French in a place of desperation, fighting back against Muslims, and they're trying to use the legal system and everything that they can to hold back the power, right? Or to keep the power, I should say.
Yeah.
Because they're about to lose the power. Now, what that was interesting, though, because like 6 years ago, we were talking about this, and we were saying, hey, 20 years from now, France is going to become a Muslim nation.
Right.
Just purely birth rates. I mean, this is just math. But these days, it could happen any year now. It happened way faster than anybody thought it was going to take place.
Especially with the refugees and whatnot.
Yeah, given the next 4 years, I mean, it'll happen. Yeah, and now given the refugees, because people didn't see that coming.
Right.
Right, and so now what you're seeing then is this war of worldviews, and you're seeing a secular religious worldview competing for power. And that's what I'm seeing taking place. And it's taking place with Muslims in Europe, and it's taking place with Christians in a lesser degree in the West. And I think one of the problems that we have is Christians lose so many of our children to secular culture that's one of the greatest reasons why we lose power in our culture today. If that wasn't taking place, and you know, sadly, Muslims use some really drastic measures to keep that power with people staying in the faith. But if that wasn't taking place, I think we'd be in a totally different conversation.
Well, thank you for those thoughts, Andy, and thank you, listeners, for joining us. The Apologetics Canada podcast has been a ministry of Apologetics Canada, and we'll come back next week with more. See you then.